I'd like you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 25, if you would, please. So it's kind of always interesting to preach on verses that people don't have in their promise boxes. The verses that aren't warm and fuzzy, and there are a great many of those in the Bible. One of the things that we need to be, Matthew 25, one of the things that we need to be reminded of is that Jesus was more dangerous than people thought he was. We tend to think of him, gentle Jesus, meek and mild, you know, butter wouldn't melt in his mouth. And there's a gentleness about him that is phenomenal, that's amazing and wonderful. And among his friends, when they felt frightened, he would say, don't be afraid, it's me, it's going to be okay. And he had words of comfort. But he also had words of warning. And he really, he is also the judge of the world. In John chapter 5, which we didn't turn to, but in John chapter 5, it says, he says, it's all red letters if you've noticed it. He says, all judgment has been given over to me by my Father, which speaks of his deity, but it also speaks of his determination to judge evil. And there were times when he would say things very specifically to see if people would trust him. And he was very clear that if they didn't trust him, their soul was at risk for not trusting him. I mean, when you know that he's going to come back and judge, you realize this is a person not to trifle with. And it's true. It really is true. And I shudder to think of the number of people who do trifle with the Lord Jesus Christ, who misunderstand his gentleness to mean tolerance for evil, who misunderstand his love as a kind of weak approach to the evil that's in the world. Nothing could be further from the truth. So we're looking at a passage here in chapter 25 of Matthew's gospel, beginning in verse 31. And we're not going to read everything here. This is called the sheep and goat judgment, and it's the Lord Jesus judging. It's his promise that he will, and it's his prophecy, really, that this judgment will happen at the end of the age, after his return. Matthew 24 and 25, the Olivet Discourse, is about the return of Christ. And it's in the beginning of this that Jesus says to his friends, who were very impressed with the religious establishment and the whole temple complex, and he says, not one stone's going to be left upon another when I return. So that's the context of this. And so he says, when I come back, I will actually judge all human beings. And it's a very dangerous judgment. Verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all his angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne, and before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. So Republicans over here, no. In the Bible, consistently, the right means the people that are on the right side, on the correct side of God. It's not a political statement. And then he explains to them, and by the way, if you've read this, and I can't read it all, but if you've read this, you know that he judges people based on how they treated the body of Christ. My little ones, whenever Jesus talks about my little ones, he's always talking about his disciples. It's always about the body of Christ and how the body of Christ was treated on earth, his people, how they were treated by the world. And verse 41, he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed. You don't think of Jesus saying such things. You don't think of Jesus with this kind of a statement of anger. Human beings without excuse, Romans chapter 1 says, none of us, not one of us, has an excuse. He says, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for you. Oh no, it doesn't say prepared for you. It says prepared for the devil and his angels. Isn't that interesting? It was not meant for humans. Humans were created in God's image to share his life. But then we defected from him and took up arms against him and became one of his enemies. Read the Bible, you see it very clearly. And so we end up where his other enemies are, And that's just very, very sobering. Look at the last verse, verse 46. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Now, there is a whole sermon here, of course. Anytime you open your Bible, there can be one. But I would like to just point out a couple of things. First of all, I want to agree with Mr. Beaver, who spoke with Lucy in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, when he was describing Aslan the lion, who's the Christ figure in the story, as you know. And Lucy said, "Oh my, is he safe?" And Mr. Beaver said, "Who said anything about being safe? Of course he's not safe, but he is good." Now that is such a classic C.S. Lewis line. I mean, he puts it into the children's story that speaks to all of us grown-ups, but this distinction between being safe and being good, being dangerous and being good, this is really an amazing distinction. What he's saying is that Aslan, Jesus, the Lord of the universe, is actually extremely dangerous. You just don't see the danger of him now. But he is good, which means the danger is really to anything that's not good. That's what the danger is to. And it is an eternal danger to anything that is not actually good. And what's the standard of goodness? Well, it's not us. We're not grading on the curve here, because you can always find somebody who's worse than you. No nudging one another. There's always someone you can think of, you know. He doesn't grade on the curve. No, the standard, and you'll be distressed maybe to know this, but the standard of goodness is God himself. Why? Because he is utterly holy. He created everything. Everything owes it to him to be what he created. And he didn't create anything evil. He created it good. So he's the standard, and it's a perfect standard. An absolutely perfect standard. And what that should do, to know that God is good, many of us would say to ourselves, "Oh, that's so wonderful. Now I don't have to be afraid." How honest are you about what's in your actual heart? You say, "Well, but you, are you telling me I should be afraid of the Lord?" Well, a little. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. See, but I'm forgiven. And that's true. And it is that power that makes us worship. It's that reality that makes us worship. Because we serve a dangerous Lord who commands our respect, who insists that we admit that we need grace more than we need therapy or medication, and who, when we come to him, then says, "I'll take you in," but his sword is still drawn against all evil. He is good and gracious, but very dangerous, very dangerous. And the second thing I want to bring up is that the conflict against evil is still ongoing. His conflict against evil in the world is ongoing, even though the battle has been won at the cross. We'll talk about that again in a few minutes. The battle against evil has been essentially the main power of evil has been broken at the cross. But we live in a world where Jesus warned us. He said, "You're going to face all kinds of dangers here, spiritual dangers and physical dangers." He said, "In the world you'll have tribulation. You will be persecuted because it's a dark age." The scripture is very clear about that. So we live in a war zone. And that's why we've been spending some time in the book of Joshua. Because Joshua is a war story. I'd like you to turn there now, if you would, please. Joshua is a war story in the Old Covenant, a very important part of the Old Testament. It's not just a war story for our devotional thoughts. Just a little brief reminder, the book of Joshua is crucial to the overall story of redemption, how God deals with the physical world that he created and how the spirit world interfaces with the physical world and what God plans to do. We threw away a relationship with God, humans did. You can read about it in Genesis, the first three chapters. God created us good. We threw that relationship away. And ever since then, death has reigned and there's been evil upon evil upon evil. And God said through Abraham, Genesis 12, I will create an entire nation that belongs only to me. Now, it doesn't mean that nation is always right through history. In fact, they failed the Lord all the time. Nevertheless, he said, through this group of people, through Abraham's seed, Israel, I will create something. I will create a person, actually, who will eventually save everybody. I'm going to get my universe back. That's what he's saying. And I'm going to judge all evil eventually. He does this through Israel. And in the promise to Abraham, he said, I'm going to miraculously make a nation out of two people who couldn't have kids. And then I'm going to give that nation, that group of people, an actual land, and it's called the Promised Land because he promised it to Abraham. In fact, when he gave those promises to Abraham, Abraham was there. He was in Canaan at the time. And the Lord said, I'm going to give you this. I'm going to give your posterity this. I'm going to give the people who will come from you. When as yet there weren't any. And if you remember, just a little sidebar, if you remember, because Abraham believed him, it was counted to him as righteousness, which is amazing. I trust you, Lord. And that becomes the paradigm for understanding how to come to God all the way through. Nevertheless, the book of Joshua is the second half of the promise. All the people have been created. There are many, many of them. But they have no place, no property on the earth. And so Joshua's the story. It's the account of how God says, I'm bringing my people into this piece of property. It's my property. It didn't belong to the Canaanites. People sometimes read this and they go, those poor Canaanites, they lost their property. It was never their property. They were squatters the whole time. The whole time. You got to trust what the Bible says about this, not what we intuitively think about people. Trust what God says about it. He says, that's my land. And the Canaanites were there, and he said, I'm going to put my people there. And you say, well, was the land important? Was it important to have property? Yes! He said, well, don't we serve in a spiritual kingdom? Doesn't matter about property, does it? As a matter of fact, it does. Land matters. Does it matter to you? Does your land matter? Do you own anything in the physical world? You say, yes, but it shouldn't matter to me. I know, because you're in church, you say that, right? No, it doesn't matter to me, Pastor Rick. I'm just suing my neighbors over 3 feet worth of land. No, people know that land matters because we are part of a physical world and we were created to be in a physical world, and physicality matters. It matters. Why? God created it. And when he created it, he said, this is good. I like this. He had dirt under his fingernails after he planted the garden. He likes the physical world, and he wants it holy, and he wants it good, and he wants a piece of land that he can say, this doesn't belong to the demons. This belongs to me. So the land is really important because it's a down payment on the fact that he's going to recreate an entirely new heavens and a new earth, and that's where the final ultimate resurrection and the ultimate redemption happens in the last part of the Bible. You see it there clearly. Yes, he cares about the material realm. Yes, he cares about what he created. And yes, he has an address. And that's what he wants everybody to know. And that's the book of Joshua. The book of Joshua is God taking back one piece of property and saying, in this piece of property, the only place on earth, by the way, the only place on the whole face of the earth at the time, in this piece of property, Yahweh will be worshipped, and not the Egyptian gods who we beat the crud out of just not that long ago, and not the Canaanite gods who we are about to chase out, says God, and not all the other gods. Yahweh will be worshipped in this place. Now, did it work perfectly? Absolutely not, because he's dealing with people who failed. Israel failed miserably in the next few generations. Back and forth they went in terms of their loyalty to him, but you can see his plan very clearly. His plan is that this land matters because I intend to redeem the physical world. I'm going to redeem the physical world. So Joshua is a really important book, because it shows that the Lord is actually behind this. So I'm going to mention a few things, and I'm going to have you turn to some verses. First of all, he's leading, this is a war story, and he's leading the battle himself. I want you to look at Deuteronomy. By the way, we're going to start a series in the book of Deuteronomy coming up here on Wednesday nights in the next few weeks. You might want to keep track of that. But turn to Deuteronomy for a moment. Deuteronomy is arguably the most important book in the whole Old Testament, for reasons we'll explain when we start doing it on Wednesday night. It's a very important book. In Deuteronomy, now we're talking with Moses. Turn to chapter 9. If you want the backstory for Joshua, read Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 9. Moses now, not Joshua speaking, this is Moses. We've gone back a generation into this passage. He says, "Hear, O Israel, you are to cross over the Jordan to go in to dispossess nations greater and mightier than yourselves." Now, as it turns out, this particular group of people that Moses is talking to decides they don't want to do that. And that's why they end up in the desert, and that's the book of Numbers. But that's why they end up in the desert for 40 years, and he takes the next generation in. But you can see the plan. Now notice, dispossess nations greater and mightier than yourselves, cities great and fortified up to heaven. A little hyperbole here. And people great and tall, the sons of the Anakim, that means the giants. We're going to see them again. They are very interesting people. I'll talk more about that. These are the ones who scared the Israelites so badly when they went in and spied out the land. It was the giants, the Anakim, that scared them so bad. He says, "The Anakim whom you know and of whom you have heard, and you've heard it said, who can stand before the sons of Anak? Know therefore today that he who goes over before you." Now, the point here is that the Lord is leading the charge. Do you see this? And that's the point I want to make. He's really behind this thing. This isn't just Israel looking for a place to live. This is God, and he's the star of the whole thing. This is Yahweh. He says, "Know therefore today that he who goes over before you as a consuming fire is Yahweh your God," the consuming fire. Hebrews says, our God is a consuming fire. This is where it comes from. "He will destroy them and subdue them before you. You shall drive them out and make them perish quickly, as the Lord has promised you. Do not say in your heart, after the Lord your God has thrust them out before you, it's because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me to possess the land." Don't say that. He warns them up front. "Whereas it's really because, now note this, of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you. It's not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart that you're going in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of the nations that the Lord your God is driving out from before you, and that he may confirm the word that Yahweh swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." He made a promise, he's going to keep the promise. So he's leading this charge. And let me give you some other passages we won't turn to. But if you're studying along here and you're trying to, you know, get a grip on what's going on theologically here, Leviticus chapter 18, verses 24 to 30, just jot that down, look it up when you get a chance. He's leading this. That's the point, is that he's the one going in. And you'll also notice in Joshua 5, we won't turn there either, but you can go back to Joshua 10. Joshua 5, 13 to 15, remember when Joshua was standing there and he saw the soldier and he didn't know who he was? And the soldier had his weapon drawn. He had his sword out. That's a dangerous person. And remember Joshua said, "Are you on our side or are you on their side?" And this person said, "No." Remember that? "I'm the captain of the Lord's army, the commander of the Lord's army. I'm not here to take sides, I'm here to take over." And that's the second person of the Trinity, as we find out. It's the angel of Yahweh. So my point, he's the one who's leading this. And Canaan is dealing with Israel, but they're really dealing with Yahweh. Secondly, he's attacking the powers that are behind the Canaanite idols. And jot this down, got to move a little faster. Exodus 12:12. Jot down Exodus 12:12 and Deuteronomy 7:5, and I'll just tell you what they say. In Exodus 12:12, it's where he says, "I'm attacking the gods of Egypt," and all 10 of the plagues were against the gods of Egypt. My point, he's actually not just dealing with humans, he's dealing with humans who worship false gods, and the false gods are real, little g, spirit beings, but they're very, very powerful spirit beings. Those are the ones he's dethroning. And this spirit war between God and these demonic forces, this is what we are actually a part of in the New Covenant. You can read about it all through the New Testament. And remember, I started by saying that the war is ongoing, even though he's won the most important part of it. There's still this pressure. There's still this spirit pressure. That's what's going on here. And so in the Deuteronomy passage in chapter 7, he says, when you get in there, you chase the people out. Anybody who doesn't go, you kill. And we say, oh, that's terrible. God's killing people. You know, 100% of people die. You do know that, right? You got to ask yourself, does God have a right to take anybody's life, ever? And if your answer is no, my friend, you really need to read your Bible. Because we're talking about God here. We are fallen humans, and he owes us nothing. He owes us nothing. He can take any human life anytime he wants, and he's absolutely right to do so. And sooner or later, we will lose these physical lives, and we'll all stand before him. So when he says, I've decided to take human life, what we need to say is, Lord, I repent of anything I've done. You know, but I stand in awe of your power and of your wisdom. So he tells these people, Israel, he says, you go in there, and this is the only time he ever says this. It's one generation, basically. This is not ongoing. It's not like jihad in Islam, which is an ongoing order to subdue the world. This is only one generation, and he says, because of the evil that's in Canaan, he says, I want you, anybody who stays and doesn't run away, and many did run away, he says, you kill them. I want it completely cleansed. Because you become like what you worship, and these people were worshiping demons, essentially. And they'd been doing it for hundreds of years. In Genesis 15, God told Abraham, he says, this will all take place 400 years from now because the iniquity of the Amorites, that's the Canaanites, isn't ripe yet. But it got ripe over 400 years because evil gets worse and you'll become like what you worship. So he's attacking the powers behind. You say, well, yes, but the people. Yes, the people are worshiping evil and they're becoming more and more evil. Listen. If people say to me, well, Pastor Rick, though, God loves the sinner and hates the sin, right? Yes. That's very clear, and I know exactly what we mean when we say it. But if the sinner and the sin have not been separated from one another, guess what happens to the sinner? And this is why the ability to repent and be separated from your sin is the key to salvation. This is why Jesus died. This is why the gospel is such good news, is you can be separated from your evil. So it doesn't have to be you, but it is you until you've been separated from it. So we say, when he says, I'm wiping out these people, what he's saying is the evil is so deep in the human soul in this particular situation, there's no other thing for me to do if I'm just and holy. And anybody who doesn't run away or defect, they have to die. And as hard as that is for us, we have to stand in awe of God. We talked a little about that last time. So he's attacking the powers. Now let's move more rapidly and bring us up to speed here. He destroys Jericho single-handedly. This becomes the paradigm in chapter 6. He's saying, I'm doing this. That's the point. He's leading the charge. He's using Israel to do it, but it's really all his power. He destroys Jericho. He accepts defectors that are genuine defectors. Who? Who defected? Rahab, right? Who else? The Gibeonites. Remember, the Gibeonites defected. They actually lied in order to get in. And we saw that, well, apparently, if it's a genuine defection, he accepts defectors, people who will surrender to him. He intervenes amazingly in chapter 10, verses 1 to 15. This is what we saw last time, where he brings confusion, killing hail, and the extra long day so that Israel can win the battle. It was an amazing scene. This is all the Lord doing this. And then in chapter 10, we did not read this, but you're in chapter 10, verses 16 to 28. We're not going to spend very much time on this because we got to move a little bit more rapidly. But in chapter 10 of Joshua, 16 to 28, the five major kings that had created a coalition to attack the Gibeonites and attack Israel, they ran away to a cave, and Joshua said, oh, they're in the cave, put a big rock in front of it and hold them until we've gotten rid of their armies. Then he comes back, he pulls those guys out, he judges them just like Nuremberg. And by the way, these guys were all murderers. They all would have killed everybody in Israel if they got the chance. And they all fought one another until Israel came on the scene. So these aren't nice people. And he executed them publicly in front of everybody. And he told his commander, his own commanders, he said, "You must not be afraid of these people because God is with you." And that's in the latter part of chapter 10. He tracks down the kings, and it's like the Nuremberg trials. And then he topples the kingdoms, chapter 10, verses 29 to 39. And in the original and in English, when you read it, it's like, he did this and he did this and he did this. And you'll see in verse 30, the Lord gave it also and its king into the hand of Israel. See, this is repeated over and over. And the picture is the armies now have been destroyed. We saw that earlier. Now Israel goes to these cities, and one after another, these fortified cities all fall to Israel. But Israel doesn't destroy them all. It's not like Jericho. And they only burned a couple of them. One of them was Hazor. We'll see that in a minute. They left them standing. They just went through, destroyed all the altars, like that's what it said to do in Deuteronomy 7, destroy the altars. Chased all the people out, killed the ones that wouldn't leave. If there was a battle, they always won, one after another, after another, after another, after another, all the way through the southern part of the land. So that the pagan kingdoms all fall like dominoes. And then the Lord says, it's really because I've done it. Look at chapter 10, verse 40. So Joshua struck the whole land, the hill country and the Negev and the lowland and the slopes and all their kings. And he left none remaining, but devoted to destruction all that breathed. Just, by the way, when it says all that breathed, it means the ones who didn't run away, the ones who stayed. But that's the cherem, holy warfare thing. And that is that temporary, for this generation only, cleansing of this land that God ordered. That's what he's talking about. Just as the Lord God of Israel had commanded. And Joshua struck them from Kadesh Barnea as far as Gaza. And by the way, Gaza's still in the news, and it's still the same area. Gaza is Gaza, just like we know of it today. In those days, it was Philistine territory. Kadesh Barnea as far as Gaza, and all the country of Goshen as far as Gibeon. That's right up the middle of the hill country of Israel. And Joshua captured all these kings and their land at one time. That means in one major campaign. It actually took a couple of years, but it means there was one long-term event. And notice what it says, because Yahweh, the God of Israel, fought for Israel. And Joshua returned and all Israel with him to the camp at Gilgal. Now, wait a second. Well, first of all, note that what is being said is that God's doing this. So even though he's using humans to do it, the power behind it is always him, and that's what he's making very clear. He's the dangerous one. But notice that they don't call them Jews yet. All the Israelites, they go back to Gilgal, to the camp at Gilgal. That's down by the Jordan River. That's down by Jericho, or what was left of Jericho. They go back to an unwalled camp. That's where their families are, because you know the army is out doing this. But then they come back. Why didn't they actually live in these cities after they conquered all these cities? It's because later the Lord was going to tell Israel, and you read about it in the chapters ahead. Every tribe had an inheritance. They all had to go themselves and finish the job and stay in those cities. So, but for now they come back to Gilgal. After they've basically broken the resistance and the power in the south, this is all just in the southern campaign, they come back to Gilgal. Now, chapter 11, we'll look at this morning. The northern coalition amasses. Now the south has been taken. Now the north is gonna say, we want to gang up and kill Israel. We got to kill Israel. So, chapter 11, verse 1, when Jabin, king of Hazor, heard of this, he sent to Jobab, the king of Madon, and to the king of Shimron, and to the king of Akshaph. I've noticed that people do not name their kids any of these things, because these are all bad guys. And the north hill country, verse 2, the Arabah in the south, Kinneroth, that's Galilee. Kinneroth is the Sea of Galilee, and the lowland. And so he lists all of these different groups, and they call them all together. Verse 4, and they came out with their troops, a great horde in number, like the sand that is on the seashore, which is whenever in Hebrew they want to say something is a huge number, that's what they say, sand on the seashore. And very many horses and chariots, which, by the way, the Jews did not have, the Israelites did not have horses and chariots. And the chariots weren't like Roman chariots where you got one guy in a chariot. The chariots carried several soldiers so they could plow through the enemy lines and then jump out and start killing people, right? So this is state-of-the-art warfare. And it's an amazing group. Josephus, the Jewish historian, based on his research, said there were 300,000 soldiers in this army, 10,000 cavalry, and 20,000 war chariots. That's massive. So here's what I want you to see. I want you to see the army of the orcs. Okay? If you haven't seen Lord of the Rings, the theology in it is important. Not really. I never recommend movies. You did not hear it here. But when you hear of this, what I want you to think of is two groups. You've got the orcs. You know, they're coming out of the ground and they've got all these weapons and they've got everything. And then you've got hobbits. That's Israel. Israel is the hobbits. Which is why, by the way, remember when Israel sent in the spies back in the book of Numbers and they said, we can't go in there. We can't do that. There's orcs in there. And they're all a bunch of little hobbits coming back and saying, we were like hobbits in our own sight. Actually, they said grasshoppers, but you can translate that hobbits. We are nothing. We can't do this. We don't have horses. We don't have chariots. We don't have any of this. We just barely escaped out of Egypt. And God looked at them and he says, who's really doing this? Is it you doing this or is it me? Because if it's the might of your own army, one of the reasons he told them they can't have horses and chariots, he told them they can't have those. Why would he do that? To make sure that if a hobbit ever wins, it's because someone bigger than the hobbit actually was on his side. And that's the point you need to see here. So you have this mass of evil army, you might say. And the Lord said to Joshua, the head hobbit, do not be afraid of them. Yeah, you just see the number of times that God is telling Joshua not to be afraid. Do you know why? Because he was afraid. And you would be too if you were looking at Anakim. These are orcs. Do not be afraid of them, for tomorrow at this time I will give over all of them slain to Israel. And you shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire. So Joshua and all his warriors came suddenly against them by the waters of Merom, which is just a little northwest of Safed, which is right in the middle of Israel. And apparently that's where they had sought to mass their army. And Joshua comes and he surprises them there. And he fell upon them, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Israel, who struck them and chased them as far as the great Sidon. And it's an amazing battle, again, chasing the enemy as far as they can, through the passes and through the valleys. All the little hobbits are winning, and it's amazing. And Joshua turned back at that time and captured Hazor. And you can go to Hazor today. In fact, we do on the Israel trip. And it's an amazing thing to see. The history of Hazor is very, very interesting. It was the key city in the north. It was probably 10 times bigger than any of the other fortified cities. And he comes back and he actually burned Hazor. It's not common that they would burn a city, but they did that one. So against all odds, verses 6 to 15, against all odds, they win and they disabled the enemy army so that it couldn't fight anymore. Their weapons were gone, and they chased them all down. And once again, look at, begin in verse 16. Again, it's because the Lord has entered the scene. So Joshua took all the land, the hill country, 11:16, the hill country and all the Negev, that's the desert area, and all the land of Goshen and the lowland and the Arabah, that's desert area, and the hill country of Israel and its lowland, in other words, the valleys and the hills, and Mount Halak, which rises towards Seir as far as Baal Gad in the valley of Lebanon, below Mount Hermon. Very important area, Mount Hermon. Spiritually very important, demonically very important. Huge number of shrines to the false gods are all up in Mount Hermon. And he took all that land, and he captured all their kings and struck them and put them to death. And Joshua made war a long time with all those kings. So like I said, from chapter 9 to chapter 12, 6 or 7 years worth of time. There was not a city that made peace with the people of Israel except the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon, which we read about. They took them all in battle. So the Lord is slicing his way through the demonic realm, basically. For it was the Lord's doing, it was Yahweh's doing, to harden their hearts, that they should come against Israel in battle, in order that they should be devoted to destruction and should receive no mercy, but be destroyed, just as the Lord commanded Moses. And this is the part where the Lord comes in and does this, and you say, well, you know, previously he made a long day and he sent killing hail and he did all these things. What's he doing here? He's hardening the hearts of the orcs, you might say. And then he kills the giants. He tells Joshua to kill the Anakim. Verse 21, Joshua came at that time and cut off the Anakim from the hill country, from Hebron, from Debir, from Anab, and from all the hill country of Judah and from all the hill country of Israel. Joshua devoted them to destruction with their cities. There was none of the Anakim left in the land of the people of Israel. Now remember, the Anakim were the giants. Only in Gaza, that's down in the Philistine territory, and Gath, that's Philistine territory, and Ashdod did some remain. These are clans of giants that God specifically told Joshua to destroy. Whole groups of them. Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had spoken to Moses, and Joshua gave it for an inheritance to Israel according to their tribal allotments, and the land had rest from war. By the way, sidebar, we'll talk more about this next time when we talk about inheritance, but God's goal is actually rest, but in order to get there in a fallen world, in order to get there, there's a battle ahead of time. There's a battle that then produces the rest. The Anakim are very interesting. I'm not going to go into it very deeply, but if you use a Bible program to look up these names, what you will find is that they trace their lineage back to the Nephilim in Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 to 4. And those were the people, the warriors, that were the product of the sons of God and the daughters of men. And it says they became men of renown, and they were fearsome warriors, the Nephilim. And then the next group that came from them were called the Rephaim, and they were also giants. Remember Og, who they defeated on the eastern side? Remember the guy with the 13-by-6-foot bed? Remember? That's Og. He was a big guy. The Rephaim and then the Anakim. Remember those names? Nephilim, Rephaim, Anakim. You won't name your kids these, I know, but these were reputed to be the most fearsome, huge warriors of all time. And did you notice the city Gath, where there were still some of them there? Who do we know that's really big and dangerous from Gath? Goliath, yeah. He was huge, a giant. So where did these people come from? The Jews believed, many of the Jews believed, according to the book of 1 Enoch, which isn't in the Bible, they believed that they were the result of spirit creatures, powerful spirit creatures called sons of God, who had sex with human women, and produced an offspring that were incredibly powerful and had demonic DNA in them. You say, Pastor Rick, do you really think that? You know, frankly, we don't know very much about the spirit realm. We really don't know very much about it. I don't know. and you don't have to believe that, but the giants were there, and they were terribly frightened. The Jews were terribly frightened by them, the Israelites. So wherever these people came from, it's clear, a couple things are clear. They were very big, they were very dangerous, and they are very much a target of Yahweh. Yahweh said, I want those guys gone, all the way through. And even when David, who was also a hobbit, if you remember correctly, when he did this, took down, you know, the Balrog. You guys really got to see that movie. You know, with his slingshot, he's a hobbit with a slingshot, and you got this gigantic creature that's powerful. The whole story is God says, I'm using my people who are weak to destroy the evil that's here. So whether you want to go along with the idea that these had some sort of supernatural power behind them, that's not my main point. My main point is that God is making war against the demons behind the scene, and he's making war against the Canaanites. And so when you get to the end of chapter 11, you find that there is this wonderful, amazing victory. Now, some people are bothered by the fact that he hardened their hearts. Let me just deal with that briefly. And if you think this bothers you, you ought to read Romans 9, where it says very clearly God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Then you go back and read the number of times that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. But let me just briefly mention this. The Bible does say that God hardens human hearts. The Bible also says human hearts are already hard, which means what he does is he hardens an already hard heart. Never does the Bible say that he hardens a soft heart, ever. He never says that. It says he hardens hard hearts. And he sometimes will soften a hard heart by his grace, which is what you pray for people that you're praying that they'll come to Christ. But what he does when he hardens a hard heart, notice these people decided to kill Israel before he hardened their heart. They'd already hardened their own heart. They already said, we want Israel out of here. And God said, those are my hobbits. Those are my kids. Those are my people, and you're not going to kill them. And then he said, and I'm not going to let you get away with it. I'm going to go ahead and harden the hard heart. How do you do that? By giving people exactly what they want when they don't want God. It confirms the hardness of the heart. It's a terrifying reality. A terrifying reality. All God has to do to harden a heart is give a hard heart everything they want. They never come to God. You say, well, did he do this so that they wouldn't repent? No, they were not going to repent anyway. He did it so that they would not, and get this please, they would not have an unrepentant surrender. See, an unrepentant surrender means we're not going to worship Yahweh, we're just going to not fight today. That's an unrepentant surrender. And he would not allow that under these circumstances. Now, when the Gibeonites said, we will worship Yahweh, when Rahab said, I want to worship Yahweh, he's going to win. I'm going to defect and go to him. That was different, but not these guys. He wasn't going to let them just surrender without repenting, without actually worshiping Yahweh. He wasn't going to let that happen. Why? Because he's dangerous. And he won't put up with a false surrender to him. So he said, I want it done. Chapter 12. We will not read everything, but he mentions Og in here. He lists from chapter 12, verse 1 to the end of chapter 12 is two lists. One is the list of all the guys Moses killed and all the kingdoms Moses took, and the second half is the list of all the ones that Joshua took. And it ends, 31 kings in all, the last verse of chapter 12. So what it is, it's basically the Lord saying, I've done this. It's been accomplished. I've actually broken the back of the demonic powers that are ruling this land, and I keep my promises. It shows that Yahweh is faithful, powerful, dangerous, and good. That's what chapter 12 says, in case you didn't know. He keeps his promises to Abraham. We saw that. He made good his threat against the Canaanites, and that's what we see here. And he cleared the way for his people. And so that they would be able to go in and inhabit the land. Now, they didn't do it effectively, and they struggled with all kinds of, we'll see all that in the future. We'll see that they failed many, many times. But he did what he said he would do. And the point is, faithful, powerful, dangerous, and good. Was this finished? No, as I mentioned, it wasn't finished yet. There was an already not yet about this. There was a main victory that was accomplished, but the taking of the land for the individual tribes has yet to happen. And we'll see about the inheritance later. So what are we to learn as Christians? Here's what I'm suggesting to you. I'm suggesting to you that you see the Lord Jesus Christ as a dangerous, good Lord. I'm suggesting to you that you see him as, through church history, he has been known, the victorious Christ. The theme of Christus Victor is a very old theme that we don't talk about very much in Protestantism. But the Christus Victor theme is the idea that Jesus beat the evil to death with his bare hands. He wins. He wins. Let me show you some verses. Do we have time? Oh, yes. Well, we have tons of time. This is a meditation, not very much advice here. Maybe a little bit of advice, but I want us to say to ourselves, oh my goodness, is he really that dangerous? That's what I want us to get away. That's what I want us to take away here. He's dangerous to all that is evil. He's dangerous to all that is sin. And he will ultimately completely destroy it. And that's what you've been delivered from. See, all that evil, you've been delivered. You were an orc, and now you are a hobbit as a Christian. He came to destroy the works of the devil. Look at 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. I want you to look at these with me. 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. See, did Jesus come to destroy? Yes, he did. He came to destroy the works of the devil. And you see the picture of it in the Joshua story. You see it all illustrated. 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. Well, back up a little bit. Sorry. 1 John chapter 3, verse 7. Little children, that's John calling everyone else little children because he was about 100 years old when he said this stuff, so everyone's little. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he, the Lord, is righteous. Whoever makes a practice, and the Greek's clear there, unrepentant, ongoing, that's the practicing. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. For the devil has been sinning from the beginning. And the reason that the Son of God appeared was to, look at this, to destroy the works of the devil. You see the danger there? That's the Christus Victor. That's the Lord Jesus destroying the works of the devil. So what we learn from that is, I don't want to do the works of the devil. I don't want to be a part of the destruction. I don't want to be a Canaanite. I don't want to be an orc. I want to be what the Lord wants me to be. And as simple as that is, it's the fruit of what God has done inside of us as Christians. To destroy the work of the devil, that's why the Lord came. Why? Because he's dangerous to evil. He came to disarm the spirit rulers and the authorities. Look at Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. These are all warfare passages, and we've looked at Ephesians 6. I'm not going to turn to that one, but that's another one. But Colossians 2. He says, look at verse 13, we'll go down through verse 15 of Colossians 2. You who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, meaning you didn't have a covenant with God. You were dead. You were the walking dead. Now, some of you are thinking of the zombie show. I know. You know, it's interesting. That's what we all were. Let me just remind you that all of us are the walking dead. We are the zombies. Until the Spirit of the Lord takes the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and pierces us, and we come to life. We become real people then. He says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins and your evil, and the uncircumcision, no covenant with God. But God made us alive together, see, no longer zombies, having forgiven us all of our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us and all the legal demands, and he set it all aside and he nailed it to the cross, and everybody stops reading right there. But read the next verse. He disarmed the rulers and the authorities, and he put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. That is the demon world. And he is saying, what he's doing, remember he said, I will bind the strong man and I will plunder his house. Do you know what he's saying here? You know what this is saying? It means Jesus is actually dangerous to the powers of evil. He reaches in and takes us who belong, we're all a bunch of zombies, a bunch of orcs. We belong in the kingdom of darkness. He reaches in through the power of the gospel, grabs hold of our hearts, transforms us, pulls us out, and Satan can't do a thing about it because of the power of the cross. That is very cool. That is very cool. You're spiritually alive. You're not dead anymore. Christian, I'm talking to Christians here. That's wonderful. Why? Because your Lord is dangerous to evil. He reached in and pulled you out. He is the warrior king. He disarms the evil. And jot down Ephesians 1. We won't turn, but Ephesians 1, 19 to 23. You see it there. Well, actually, all of Ephesians 1. Actually, all of Ephesians. But especially Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 6, the last chapter of Ephesians. Very much about that. He came to disarm the evil. And here's the third. He came to kill death itself. Now, there's the ultimate Joshua with the ultimate battle bringing the ultimate rest. Remember it said we have rest? They had rest from war? The ultimate rest, according to Hebrews 4, is in Christ. Look at Hebrews chapter 2 where it says he came to kill death. Hebrews chapter 2. He's dangerous to evil. He's dangerous to death. Death itself is scared of him. Is that not a cool thought? I can't find Hebrews. Where'd it go? Where did Hebrews go? Oh, that's right. It's right next to Philemon. Oh, of course. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. This is the warrior. This is the Lord. Verse 14. Since therefore, of Hebrews 2, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, and that through death, he came specifically to die, he might, look at this, destroy the one who has the power of death. Who's that? That's Satan, according to Hebrews. That is, he says, the devil. And deliver all those who through the fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Setting the slaves free, they're afraid of death no longer. They're not afraid of death anymore because of what Jesus did. Because he came and this amazing human life, this amazingly perfect holy human life actually was sacrificed. And what it did, back to C.S. Lewis's deeper magic from his book, what it did is it completely changed the destiny of the world. And that is the ultimate battle that was won. So we are no longer afraid of dying. Are you afraid of dying? Turn to 1 Corinthians 15, because what you see in Hebrews is expanded on in 1 Corinthians 15. And you know, if you're not afraid to die, you're not afraid of anything. You want courage? Then ask yourself, am I ready to die? Am I afraid of dying? You don't have to be, you know, if you come to the Lord. Look at verse 53 of 1 Corinthians 15. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable. This mortal body must put on immortality. It's got to happen. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, 1 Corinthians 15, 54, and the mortal puts on immortality, then will come about the saying from Isaiah 25, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? Satan is the one who's a walking dead. And because of what Jesus did, because of the victory at the cross, death has lost all of its power. You don't have to be afraid of it anymore. See? Oh, death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law, because we violated God's law. But thanks be to God who gives us, look at the word, victory. See? We are the hobbits with the victory because the great Joshua has accomplished. That's so cool. Am I the only one who thinks that's cool? you got to really enjoy being a Christian, friend. So, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable. Do not be afraid. See, remember what he told Joshua? Always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Your labor is not in vain. So, you serve a very dangerous Lord who loves you, but is dangerous to all forms of evil. He's drawn you in. He still has his weapon drawn. But you've come to him as a Christian, and you have said, I'm dropping my weapons. I'm surrendering to you. And because of the victory that he brought about with the ultimate weapon, which is the perfect human life, his holy human life, the only one in all of history, a truly holy human, because of his death, what it has done is it has completely defeated the powers of darkness in the spirit realm. So that anybody who comes to him and lives in Christ lives forever, having been rescued from the darkness and from the evil. And that means, friend, that you can live with confidence and with peace and with joy, no matter what happens in this dark age. Because you are in a war zone. And you will experience death here, but it won't sting you. You'll be very glad when it happens. But you'll experience grief here, maybe persecution, but it doesn't matter. Because the enemy's been defeated, and what your inheritance, we'll talk about inheritance next time, it can't be taken away from you. That's good news, and it should give you courage. But let me ask you if you have actually surrendered. See, a lot of times people say, well, have you invited Jesus into your heart? And it's okay, I've said that myself, I'm not being picky. You can say that if you want, but I would like to word it in a different way. Have you laid down your weapons and surrendered to the Lord and said, you're winning, I want to be a part of that? Have you, I mean, surrender is a little different than just inviting in, don't you think? It's really saying, you're the true Lord. I'm going to lay down my weapons. I'm going to stop fighting you and stop arguing with you and stop telling me I think you did the wrong thing with the poor Canaanites of whom I know none. And I'm going to stop all of my arguing with you, and I'm just going to say, you know, if you died for me and if that victory can be given to me, well, then I'm surrendering to you. If you haven't done that, you should. And when you get water baptized, that's what you're saying. It's why someone else baptizes you. You don't baptize yourself. Do you ever notice that? It doesn't count if you baptize yourself. Someone else has to do it. Why? Why? Because you're letting go. And you're being immersed in the reality. And you're surrendering to the Lord. And some of you got baptized and you surrendered to the Lord and you got all dried off. So maybe you need to say, okay, Lord, you're right. I need to re-surrender. I've actually acquired some more weapons here, and I'm actually resisting you on some things. Maybe you need to re-surrender. I don't know, but I'll tell you this. It's really good to belong to the dangerous good Lord. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for reminding us of these things. We really do want to live in awe. In awe of you. The holiness, the dangerous holiness of God. That dangerous holiness that you've drawn us into so that we are now holy in Christ, truly forgiven, truly good in eternity. Father, would you keep us in a state of constantly appreciating that reality? Thank you, Lord, for the grace that you give. Thank you that even all through this particular period of time, this particular age that we currently live in, this message of grace goes out from such a dangerous God who will indeed judge all the earth. But now is the age of grace. Thank you, thank you, thank you, Lord, for offering salvation to us because of the victory of Christ. May we walk into that. And may the people, maybe hearing these words for the first time, maybe understanding them for the first time, open their hearts to you this morning. We trust you, Father, for all these things, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.